Chapter 11, 1 Samuel 11, we'll have this as our text this morning. It's good to see you, good to worship with you this morning, good to be together. God's good, we've had a good week, and I think summertime is here. I remember seemed like the Lord was toying with us a little bit when it was between winter and spring. But I don't think anybody's messing around right now. I think this is summertime. And I'm glad. And I'm glad that I can come to church, put a smile on my face, because I know the one who spoke all this into existence and the one who will bring it all to a conclusion. And so it is Him that we want to worship this morning. And I trust that the text today will be not only a tribute to those who are firmly planted on the gospel, but I trust that the text today will also be somewhat of a challenge or a clarion call to arms, so to speak, in the day and age that in which we live. So 1 Samuel 11, you're there. We'll give a little background, and that's always the challenge with an Old Testament text, is background. And I was talking to Linda a little bit about that this week. You know, she loves to hear the sermons in advance. You know that. So I was talking to her about that as far as, you know, how far back do you go to set the context of a story, and there's really a lot of background here, but where we'll start is this. Israel wanted a king. They wanted to be like everybody else. Never mind that they had disobeyed God in not driving the different peoples out of the promised land. They'd left them there. They had not won the solid victory that God had promised them. Never mind that they didn't really treasure the Ark of the Covenant, that piece of furniture that inside was the manna that fell from heaven, Aaron's rod that budded, and the Ten Commandments. They didn't really treasure that. In fact, half the time it seems like it was with the Philistines. Never mind that they were idolatrous. And then they come up with this idea that they want a king, and they let the prophet know. Samuel, we want a king. And Samuel has a conversation with God about it. And God basically says to Samuel, here's what you need to tell the people. If you're going to have a king, you're going to have all that goes with it. You're going to have taxes. And by the way, he is going to recruit your children and grandchildren to serve in his army. And he will recruit your women, your daughters, to be cooks and bakers. So just get ready. If you want a king, I'll give you a king. And so the Lord, as you know, gave Israel a king. And that first king was King Saul. And King Saul was out one day doing what any good son would do for his dad. You say, well, what's that, Brother Bill? Well, he was looking for his daddy's donkeys. Very good place to be, right? Looking for your daddy's donkeys, if you didn't hear that. So Saul and his servant are out wandering around looking for the daddy's donkeys. Saul's daddy named Kish. And they're looking and they're looking and they're looking and they're not having much success. So Saul's servant says, you know, Saul, we need to turn around and go back lest your daddy stops worrying about the donkeys and starts worrying about us. Well, then they heard tell from the servant that there was a seer, that there was a prophet in Zuph. Anybody ever heard of Zuph? Okay. Samuel was in Zuph, and they went to the prophet, and they said, do we have a present? We could take the prophet, and maybe the prophet could help us find daddy's donkeys. And so they went to Samuel, and they brought him the shekel, and Samuel says, it's good to see you, basically, and there's a dinner prepared for you. In fact, I think there were 30 invited to that dinner, and the best plate had already been reserved for Saul. You say, well, how would all this happen? Well, long before Saul knew what was about to take place, God had communicated with Samuel, the prophet of the people, what was about to happen. The people had requested a king. And Samuel informed Saul at that meal that he was to be the first king of Israel. And Saul didn't really have a resume. In fact, he was from one of the least tribes of Israel. He was a Benjamite. He had no resume for valor at all. He was tall and evidently shy, because the day that they went to pronounce Saul king over Israel, when it came time for the photo, Saul was nowhere to be found. In fact, the Bible says he was hiding in the baggage. So, what kind of king is that? Doesn't even show up for the camera, doesn't show up for the, you know, the time when the spotlight is on you. You're the king. And then Samuel told Saul, by the way, your donkeys, your daddy's donkeys have already been found. We learn a lot from that. You learn a lot from the Old Testament. And one thing we learn from that is that the mundane and the marvelous are next door neighbors. And that had Saul not been looking for his daddy's donkeys and serving his father the way he should have served him, he might have missed the opportunity to become king over Israel. And so right at the outset, before we've even read the scripture, we know that we all have a responsibility under God to God first and then to our families and our church family to serve Him. No matter how mundane that occupation is. And that in the serving of God, in the mundane, God will groom you to one day rule with Him. That's the way it is, because God is building His kingdom. And He's doing it with folks who will serve Him, no matter how mundane the job. Well, Saul is anointed king, and the people said, long live the king. But they didn't know Saul from Adam. And there was some difficulties going on, because not everybody was really unified in this. In fact, the last verse in chapter 10 says this: but certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? So they're looking at Saul and they're saying, what good is this guy? Who is he? Never heard of him, never seen him. How can this one deliver us? And they despised him, and they did not bring him any present. But listen to this. The Bible says, but he, that's Saul, kept silent. Now this morning we have 2 points. The first one will floor you, because we do not often see Saul as a type of Christ. But today you will. I'm not saying his whole life reflected the kind of life that Jesus lived, but I'm saying this moment in time, Saul's shining moment, is in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel. And in this chapter, alone, Saul is a type of Christ. You can scour this chapter. You can read it backwards, forwards, sideways, memorize it. Find one unkingly thing that Saul does in this chapter. Find one thing that he does that does not remind you of Jesus Christ. And so I believe we have here the fact that Saul is a type of Christ. And as we read the text and then go through it, that will become readily apparent to you. And then secondly, not leastly, but secondly, I think we're reminded in this chapter of the reality of spiritual warfare. Yes, spiritual warfare. That there is the presence of evil in the world, that there is a deliverer, and that while Jesus Christ has defeated the devil at the cross through the shedding of his blood and in the resurrection and the ascension, there is still a warfare to be waged by God's people. Until Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 comes to fruition, when God takes that old serpent and casts him forevermore into the lake of fire and brimstone. And so this morning, let's tune our ears in. Let's see what God would say to us through this story, this historical account of Saul's one shining moment. We'll begin there in verse 1. Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. He numbered them in Bezek, And the sons of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance." So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Then the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever it seems good to you." The next morning, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring them in, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Father in heaven, what a delight to read this stunning chapter. What a delight to hear your word. Now, Lord, help us to have receptive hearts, and may your word be brought home to us in a way that will strengthen our lives to please you more. We pray in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen and amen. Well, there's obviously a problem. And Saul was as unsuspecting as anyone else, but this Nahash, the Ammonites are basically the offspring of Lot and one of his daughters. Their cousins were the Moabites. These Ammonites are still in the land. They're east of the Jordan River. The Philistines are west of the Jordan River. The people in Jabesh Gilead are kind of sandwiched between those two enemies. And now, at this time, and for whatever reason, probably revenge, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, besieges Jabesh Gilead. And so I think the first point is fairly obvious, and that is that evil is real. Evil is real. Hatred and violence and vulgarity and the misuse of God's creation is real. And ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, sin has been perpetuated, and I believe growing in intensity even to this day. I've heard you talk about it, seeing and hearing about things that were at least at one time in one place unheard of that are taking place in our world. There's Nahash, the Ammonite. Listen to him. He's besieging Jabesh Gilead. the men of Jabesh Gilead, and they said to Nahash, listen to the capitulation, listen to the compromise. Nahash, make a covenant with us. We'll serve you. Take care of us. We'll bow to you, Nahash. That was the attitude. Evil's real. And this Nahash is the embodiment of evil for them. It might help to know that his name literally means the serpent. He's throwing his weight around. He's wanting to keep the people in check, and he wants to run their lives. He wants to rule the day. And I think for us, we need to understand that evil is real. I think we try to insulate ourselves from that. We certainly don't want the evidence of that in our lives, but evil creeps, and it creeps toward our hearts. It's not going to be content with the status quo. The enemy's not like that. He wants to get next to us, if not inside of us, and if not us, then maybe children or grandchildren. All I'm saying this morning is that evil is as real today as it was back then. And that this Nahash should remind us all. He should inform us. I think he should even inspire us to take a stand against evil and for the right. Sometimes we become complacent in our stand against evil. I want you to know that while Jesus has dealt a death blow to the enemy, while victory is certain, there's still a battle being waged until the final day. And I'm wanting to ask you today, have you declared war? Not that we're violent, that's not us. But that we are militant. In our life lived for Jesus. And that we understand that a godly life is a defense against evil. A godly life defined as being the life all caught up in Jesus and his victory. The life receiving the forgiveness that comes through Christ. The life that is empowered by the strength that Christ supplies in the Holy Spirit. And that through those spiritual resources that are ours from heaven, we take a stand in our own lives and for our own families and church family against evil. And anything less than a godly life lived in accordance with the will of God and His Son Jesus is an open door for evil to come in. I don't think we hear about that often enough. We'll get to that more here toward the end, but we need to be allowing ourselves to let evil motivate us. It's real, and the devil wants to hurt either you or your children or your grandchildren or someone you love or someone in your church family. The Bible says that, in fact, Jesus' own words, the devil comes to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. John 10:10. And I love the Old Testament because the Old Testament gives us real stories about real people and real evil that inform and inspire us toward the spiritual battle that we are in. And as ugly as some of the things happen that are in chapter 11, that spiritual warfare that's going on can get mighty ugly as well. And so Nahash is throwing his weight around, and the men of Jabesh are going to capitulate. Come up with a covenant. We'll serve you. We're not even going to fight. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I'll make it with you on this condition. How do you like these favorable conditions? This is just like the enemy. That I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel. So what's the purpose? What's the point of Nahash? He wants to humiliate God's people. And he wants to take away their ability to fight. Back then, you might fight, if you were fortunate, with a sword, probably in your right hand. Most people are right-handed. A shield in your left hand. Well, if your right eye has been gouged out, and that shield's over your left eye, you're going to struggle. So he just wanted to basically disarm the people of God. He said, every one of you, I want to gouge your right eye out. I want to take it out. I want to blind you. And the elders of Jabesh, what do you think their reply would be? They said to him, leave us alone for 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to deliver us, we'll come out to you. Basically, they're in a hopeless situation. They don't have the fortitude to rise up against this evil man. So they want 7 days. They're just, what, buying time. That's all they're doing. And Nahash gives it to him. He's so arrogant. He's so proud. He knows that victory is so certain for him that it's no big deal. And look at that last part of verse 3. Then if there's no one to what? Deliver us? Save us? This word occurs, I think, 3 times in this chapter. To deliver, to rescue, to save. And then he says, we will come out to you. Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul. Now this is interesting because you read about Gibeah in the Bible and there's nothing but atrocities in Gibeah. There's nothing good happening in Gibeah. Nothing. Yet Saul is associated with Gibeah. That's his hometown. And this is one of the first things we see about Saul as he is a type of Christ is that, you know, whatever good came out of Nazareth, whatever good came out of Gibeah, no one would have expected anything good out of Gibeah or anything good out of Nazareth. But our Jesus came out of Nazareth. And while our Jesus didn't necessarily come with this great long list of accomplishments, this Jesus, our Jesus, is the one who stood up to deliver us. And he did deliver us. All those who trust Christ, trust his sinless life, trust his death on the cross, the shedding of his blood for our sins, trust his resurrection from the dead. All who trust Jesus are delivered. Delivered from evil, delivered from sin, delivered from the consequences of evil and sin. And that's Saul. We see that. He says, messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And when I got to verse 4 in my study, at first I was a little bit critical of these men from Jabesh. I mean, they're not going to put up a fight, and then when it comes time, they're just going to weep. And it's like the Lord just stopped me and he said, at least they wept. At least they wept. And half of the church universal doesn't know there's a warfare going on. Half of the church doesn't know there's anything to weep over. And I'm just here to remind you today that there's a spiritual battle going on. And it's time that God's people began to weep over the situation. They lifted up their voices and wept. verse 5, and he says, now behold, so that means don't miss it, see it. Now behold, look at Saul. He's coming in from the field behind the oxen. Now how many kings are out plowing with their oxen? That doesn't happen. How many kings are going back home to Gibeah? It doesn't happen. Saul is king, is plowing with his oxen. He's doing what he should be doing. Remember, the marvelous and the mundane are next door neighbors. And watch it, don't miss it, don't blink, because he's about ready to go from the mundane to the marvelous. And here it is. Saul was coming in from the field behind the oxen, and he said what anybody would have said. What's the matter with the people that they weep? What's going on here? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. And verse 6 is powerful. And by the way, before we read this, there are some folks that want to make this chapter a lesson on anger management. Are you kidding? I want to tell you something. If you're a born-again believer, you're forgiven, you're covered by the blood of Jesus, and your sin debt's canceled, you're on your way to heaven, and you got the Holy Spirit residing in you, and you see the evil going on, and you see the ravaging of the enemy of homes and families and people in our culture, and that doesn't cause some kind of anger to rise up in you, I ask, what's wrong with you? So the Bible says in verse 6, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. And let me think. Let me get the Rolodex going in my mind. Who else was angry? I believe Jesus Christ himself went into the temple one day and saw the money changers, saw them using the temple for a purpose that it was not constructed to be used for. It was for worship. It was for worship of God, plain and simple, but they were making it a den of thieves. And what did Jesus do? He overturned the tables of the money changers. He not only overturned the tables, he ran them out of the temple. And nobody said anything about it to him. Nobody confronted Jesus about that. So Saul, back in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would just come on folks at various times. And the Bible says the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily. Bible says in Luke 4 that the Spirit of God was on Jesus. He was there to preach the good news. He was there to proclaim deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, the favorable year of the Lord. We see Saul as a type of Christ. We see a parallel going on here. And Saul became angry. Well, I wonder what happened to that anger. And I wonder what happened to that Spirit of God and how that Spirit of God would have motivated Saul. The Bible says in chapter 11, verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces. What? I mean, you just don't wiggle your nose and get a yoke of oxen. But he took his yoke of oxen and he cut that yoke of oxen in pieces. That had to be a dramatic moment. How would you have liked to have been there? I mean, here's a guy. It would have been the equivalent of somebody just taking their Mercedes-Benz apart. I mean, oxen were very valuable back then. And Saul cuts them up into pieces. And then the Bible says he sent them. They didn't have UPS back then. I don't know how he sent them. But he sent them, that is the pieces of the oxen, throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers. And he had a little note that went with it. And it said this, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, and I love that part, because Saul links himself with the prophet of God. Saul links himself with the Bible, with the word of God. And whatever Saul does, he is doing it in conjunction, in consort with Samuel, who represents the man of God, the Word of God. And that's powerful right there. Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. What's Saul doing? He's saying evil is serious. And threats by evil men are serious and require extraordinary action and personal investment. That's what he's saying. Saul's saying, I don't know about the rest of you guys, but I'm serious about this. And I'm so serious, I'm going to cut my oxen in pieces. It's hard to plow after that, right? Hope his plowing was done. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people. You see that? That's all God's people need, is a good, healthy dose of the fear of God. That's all we need. We don't need to fear the enemy. We don't need to fear an ungodly culture. We don't need to fear anything. All we need to do is fear God and follow Him. And this dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. Wow. They came out as one man. And Saul numbered them in Bezek. And there were 300,000 sons of Israel, and there were 30,000 sons of Judah. Wow. What about that personal investment of the oxen, that sacrifice? See, here in 1 Samuel 11, we read about Saul making that sacrifice of oxen. But in our Lord Jesus, he puts himself into the equation and he offers himself as the perfect sacrifice. And listen, if we as God's people cannot be motivated by the degree of evil that is out there, and if we cannot be motivated by that great and awesome and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and that exemplification of love for His children, there ain't nothing that'll motivate us. And today I think we could use some motivation. Amen. So the dread of the Lord fell on everybody, and they came out as one man, and he numbered them. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance. Look at that. Now folks, that's good news. That's the gospel right there. Tomorrow by the time the sun's hot, you'll be delivered. And I love this next part. The Bible says that the men of Jabesh were glad. Who wouldn't be glad that there's a deliverer in our midst? Who wouldn't be glad that Christ has paid it all, that we might be rescued from sin and hell and death? That's why we come to church with a smile on our face. That's why we sing these hymns and we're glad in heart, full of joy, because who wouldn't be glad knowing the things that are at stake, the spiritual warfare that is there, and knowing that we are delivered. And then we have the spiritual resources to carry on this fight, and this battle. The men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. Why'd they say that? Because they know they've got time. They know Nahash is just going to sleep over there in the enemy camp. And they know that help is on the way. And Saul had a forced march with his three companies. The Bible says in verse 11, there's a forced march. He put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch. The morning watch, that's about 3 to 6. That's about what time I got up this morning, about 3:30. Linda says, are you up? And I said, Saul's looking for his daddy's donkeys. She goes, "What?" I said, "Saul's looking for his daddy's donkeys." She was ready for me to go back to sleep. But they attacked the Ammonites during the morning watch when they'd be sound asleep, getting a good sleep. And the Bible says they came into the midst of the camp and they struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. They routed the enemy. Verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us?" Remember, not everybody was united around Saul. And now these folks that had been following Saul, they're saying, we've got to do some payback here. There's some that were doubting you, Saul. Bring them in that we may put them to death. And what does Saul do? Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished what? Deliverance for Israel." And what Saul accomplished on that day, Jesus has accomplished for us for all time. Deliverance. Deliverance from ourselves. Deliverance from sin. Deliverance from hell. Deliverance from death. That's our Jesus. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Then Samuel said to the people, I love this part, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." Samuel had been trying to keep this kingdom together. It had been rough sledding. And here's a victory. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they all also offered sacrifices of peace, offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And that's what this celebration should be, week by week, in worship to God, is celebrating the victories that God gives us as we stand to battle the darkness. So as we close today, I want to read out of Ephesians 6, if you'll turn there. Ephesians 6 talks about the warfare that we're involved in. We'll begin with verse 10 and read through. "Finally, be strong in the Lord." This is Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." That means do not rely on your own strength. This is a spiritual battle. It requires the strength of God. "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood," there you have it, "but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore," see, based on that spiritual battle that is described in verses 10 through 12, he says, "Therefore, this is what you do." This is what we do. "Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day." What is that evil day? When evil gets to your doorstep. "And having done everything, to stand firm." I pray that God will raise up an army that'll do everything. That'll not stop short of doing everything that can be done, and ultimately to stand firm. Verse 14, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation," That's where it starts. And that helmet protects the head, the brain, the mind. Know that God saved you. Know what it took for God to save you. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Don't leave the Word of God out of the equation. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. You wouldn't want to go into battle without the sword. You wouldn't want to go into battle without the Word of God. We should make it the highest priority to know this Word of God. Get in it. Read it. When the Word of God is being taught, or the Word of God is being preached, or taught and preached, whatever it is, be in that conversation. Be in that. Let your ears hear the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And faith is indispensable. Faith, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Faith, the shield, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. With all prayer, that's the position of battle for the Christian. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then Paul says, pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness, the mystery of the gospel. So to be in prayer, to be praying for yourself, to be praying for your family, to be praying for your church family, to be praying for your neighborhood, to be in prayer. Why? Because, folks, there's a spiritual battle raging. And that's the defense that we have in the gospel. Let's stand together and we'll sing a hymn of invitation if you want to come forward for prayer this morning. If you don't know Jesus and you want to know Jesus, His deliverance is there for you through His death, burial, and resurrection. TJ?